Folks, every congregation has its own personality. I just want to tell you, Nancy and I like the personality of this congregation. You have shown to us a hospitality and made it easy for us to feel at home. We have enjoyed not just being out in the foyer talking with people as they came out each evening, but eating with a great number of you in those good meals we had. My wife watched over me very carefully because some 6 months ago, round numbers, I had 5 bypasses, heart surgery, and I'm not supposed to eat this and I'm not supposed to eat that. And bless her heart, she watches carefully for me. Because if she was not here, had she not been here this week, I would have eaten a lot of things that I knew I wasn't supposed to eat. And I would have to get up here and turn a burp into a word, I'm telling you. I've really enjoyed those meals with all of you, getting to know you better. And she feels the same way. We've talked together about what a hospitable group this is. And I want to thank you publicly for letting me come and preach these evenings to you and for you. I want to begin tonight with something that took place in my childhood. I like to go to congregations which are in a rural area because my mother grew up in a rural area and I spent a lot of time on my grandfather's hillside farm when I was a little boy. One of my first jobs was learning to milk a cow. I mean the old-fashioned way. Not with milkers. Not with electric milkers. Another job of mine then later, my grandfather trusted me to go get the cows and bring them down to the lot where they would be milked in the evening. And I can remember many a time swinging on the gate that led from what he called the front lot onto the road. Before I got on the road and went up around a hill and found the cows, and hearing my granddaddy say, "Son, get off my gate. You're going to take it off the hinges." Preachers swing on the gate a lot, and I'm doing it right now. But one of the things that I remember was the first time I went squirrel hunting. My uncle got me up, and my daddy, who was down there, daddy and mama were with me on that trip, got us up before daylight. And my uncle and my father and I climbed the hill behind the house. We got up to where a woodlot was up on the top of one of those hills back there. And my uncle explained to me that I was going to have to stop talking and be very, very quiet because we were going into the squirrel woods and we would spook the squirrels if we talked and moved quickly. As silently as we could, we went into the woods. And when you enter the woods silently, the woods will soon be full of noise. You enter the woods noisily and the woods won't say anything back. But we sat down in silence and we waited, and soon the squirrels began to work. I've learned since then that there is a time to sit down in silence in certain books in the Word of God. And I don't know how many years ago, I began to sit down in the book of Revelation. And bit by bit by bit, I tried not just to take it apart, but to put it back together in terms of main central ideas that would appear through the book of Revelation, and made for myself a teaching outline of that book. I believe there are lessons there for all of us, which are simple enough for the youngest Christian to understand. And I'm going to go into that quiet woodlot of the book of Revelation tonight and ask us to sit and listen to the sounds of what it says. The book of Revelation used to be confusing to me because I couldn't understand what kind of pattern it seemed to have. But somewhere along the line in my study that I decided I was going to do, I came across this idea that the book is not one continuous unfolding, but consists of seven sections. You know, God uses the number seven a number of times. It indicates often in the Scripture a completeness. I believe the book of Revelation has seven sections, each of which says in one way or another, here is a final judgment scene. I don't think the book of Revelation is a continuous unfolding of human history, so that what you see in the early chapters was in the early centuries right after Jesus, and what you see in the middle chapters is in the middle times, and what you see in the very last part of the book represents the end of all things. Because I see the end of all things coming over and over in the book of Revelation, where the Lord in seven big sections teaches a lesson in each section, but closes it with the idea that He's coming back and there's going to be an end to this age. It begins with seven congregations to which letters are written. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, after John's introduction in chapter 1. At the close of each of these letters, the Lord points out there's going to be a final judgment scene. He's coming back. After chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, you see chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. And in those four chapters, once more, you see the idea of things developing in heaven, and ultimately at what we call the fifth chapter and the sixth chapter, you'll see another final judgment scene. You see the same thing happening in chapters 7 through 9. In chapter 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, you see a judgment scene again at the end of 14. You see it in chapters 15 and 16, another judgment scene. In chapter 17 through 19, the same pattern. And then finally in chapters 20 through 22. And I'm coming tonight to chapter 22. The last of all of these sections, which ends with an idea that Jesus is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He's coming back as the winner. And I'm going to ask you to look primarily with me tonight to three verses of Scripture, all of which are found in chapter 22. The first will be in verse 7. The next will be in verse 12. And we'll amplify it by looking at something in verse 13. And the last will be in verse 20. Verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20 are our hitching posts tonight. I want you to begin with me in Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, where already Jesus has unfolded six different times about His coming back and there being a judgment scene. And now in what we call verse 7, the Lord says, "And behold." It's an old-fashioned way of saying, now don't miss this. You don't need to miss this. Pay attention to this. Behold, what does He want us to see? He says, "I am coming quickly." Now, I want you to stop a minute and look at that word "quickly." That word has two meanings used in two different ways in the Bible. One of those ways means soon. One of those ways means suddenly. And I think that the word is used here not to mean soon, but to mean suddenly. It should not make us fret when I tell you that some words in the Bible have more than one meaning. Because that's true of any language, and it's true of our English language. Our English language is a very complex language, which is made up of what we have inherited from other languages, from countries where our early ancestors came. But sometimes the same word, the same old English word, has more than one meaning. Because English is a complex language. Let's just take the word complex, for example. What is a complex? Well, we say a complex can be a very complicated thing. Hard to understand. That's what it means. It's complex. I can't grab it quickly. Well, that's right. But a complex is also a kind of a psychological hang-up. We say, oh, he's got a complex of some sort. You've heard people say that. And then a complex is not just something very complicated and a psychological hang-up. It's a word we use for an apartment building. It's an apartment complex, we say. Has a lot of apartments in it. So I suppose, really, that if you have somebody who has a very hard to understand psychological hang-up about living in an apartment, he'd have a complex, wouldn't he? And I say that to simply help us understand that when I say to you, this word, which is translated right here quickly, can have more than one meaning. Sometimes it means soon, and sometimes it means suddenly. That should not disturb us. I think that as the Lord counts time, He can say, I come quickly, and mean soon. Because you see, the time of God Almighty and Jesus His Christ is not the same time scale that we use. Let me see if I can illustrate this in a rough way. I want you to imagine that a young man has been living in New York City trying to become a famous writer. And he is in his hotel room or his apartment room, whatever you want, wherever you want to put him. And he's working away at his word processor. We would have said typewriter back when I was young. And he's writing a mystery novel. And I want you to imagine that he's writing a novel about a hero who is hiding out from the mafia. The mafia wants to rub him out, as we say in slang. Wants to get rid of him because he knows some things on them that he's going to tell the police. And so as he writes this novel about his hero who is hiding out from the mafia, he gets to a point on his word processor, the author does, where the hero is in his room, in a hotel room, and he hears a noise as if somebody's trying the lock on the door. And he puts that into the word processor. And about that time, the telephone rings. And our friend who's writing the novel goes to the phone, and why, it's a call from an old high school buddy who is there in New York City on business, and he's learned that his friend is there, and he got his number, and he says, I want us to get together, and let's go out and eat. Can we do it this afternoon? And they make an appointment, and the friend turns off his word processor, and he begins to get ready to go meet his old high school buddy. I want you to imagine that after they have eaten together and spent some time going over old times, that it's time for them to part, and our writer friend gets into a taxi and goes back to where he's staying. But on the way, the taxi is involved in a serious automobile accident. And our friend is taken to the hospital, and he lies there for several days, out of it completely. And then ultimately is able to move around the hospital and finally able to go back to his apartment. Now, where has the hero in his novel been all of the time? Well, the hero in the novel has been there frozen at his typewriter because he's hearing someone jiggling his lock on his door. And he's afraid the mob that's after him has found him. Where has the author been all this time? Well, he's been in the hospital. For a while he was in coma. Now he's able to come back to his apartment. But don't you see that the time scale of the author and the time scale of the hero in the novel are two different time scales there? And that's the way it is in a crude way. When I say the Lord doesn't work on our time scale, the author of our salvation, as the scripture calls him, doesn't have to be set in certain hours and minutes and days as we use them. So he can say, I come quickly, and it may be hundreds or thousands of years for human beings. Because he's not measuring by their time scale. But I don't think this word quickly here means soon. I think it means suddenly. Jesus is going to use it three times in a context which seems to say you'd better be ready. And that's why I'm saying I think it means suddenly. Let's look at the first way he says it. He says, behold, pay attention. Looky, looky here, he says. I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, this translation says heeds, but it has a little number right there. Then you look over to the margin, and that Greek word doesn't just mean to listen to, but it also means to keep something. And like the word that we looked at a moment ago, the word quickly has more than one meaning. So also right here, the word keeps has more than one meaning in the Bible. There is the meaning of storing up something in your mind and your heart. Like what the Bible says when in the book of Luke chapter 2, I think it's verse 19, we read that Mary stored up all these things in her heart. That is, she stored up in her thinking the things she had learned about the child that she was going to bear, who would be the Messiah. But in addition to the word keeps, meaning to store up something, keeps also means to respond, to obey something. Blessed is he that keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. It's used in the Bible to mean to obey. It's used that way in the book of 1 John. John the Apostle penned the book of Revelation, but he penned 1 John, 2 John, 3 John also. And in the book of 1 John in chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4 and 5, in three straight verses, he uses the word keeps his commandments, not to mean to store them up in mind, in thought, but to obey them. And the context makes very clear that that's the way it's used there. And I think that this is probably what the Lord is saying right here. I am coming suddenly. So blessed is the one who keeps. That is, he has a policy of it. It's present tense in the Greek language. Present tense meant that you keep on doing something. Blessed is he that keeps on keeping my word. Because I'm coming all of a sudden. And one who keeps on keeping it is going to be ready for it. This is a verse about submission to the message of the Lord. Blessed is he that keeps my word, submits to it. Now take your Bible, and if yours is like the one I have to turn the page. Maybe you'll have to. But whatever you do, slide down the page or turn the page, I want you to go to verse 12 in this same last chapter of Revelation. And once more in verse 12, Jesus is going to say, "Behold," don't miss this, he's saying, pay attention, "I am coming quickly." And again, with his way of keeping time, it can mean I come soon, and yet can be thousands of years even yet. But it also, remember, that word quickly means not just soon, but suddenly. And Jesus may be saying, pay attention, I'm coming suddenly. In other words, you don't know when that great trumpet will sound and it'll all be wrapped up. You don't know when that's going to happen. But when it happens, he continues, this is what's going to happen. He says, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. He's got a reward. A moment ago, I said in verse 7, when he said, I come quickly, I said, that's a word of submission. When he says, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And this translation even renders verse 7, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy. A message about submission. But here in verse 12, it's not a message about submission. It's a message about settlement. Where the Lord makes a settlement according to whether you have earlier submitted or failed to submit. See? If he's going to make sure that you need to submit, there's going surely to be a settlement to see if you did, a judgment day. And so he says, I come quickly and my reward is with me to render to every man. And this is not man in the sense of the male gender. The Greek word for the male gender is not used here. This is a Greek word that is more broad. It stands for human beings, mankind. Different Greek word entirely. I'll render to every man, to every human being, we would say, according to what he has done. Now, this is a message not about the sudden coming, but about the settlement at that coming. And sometimes a reward is given to the wrong individual in our world. When Nancy and I were living in New Jersey, back between 1960 and 1964, I read in the Philadelphia newspaper something that happened here in Montgomery, Alabama. And some of you may know more about this than what I even read. I read that there was a little fly-by-night used car lot which was known as the Alabama Motor Company. Very prestige name for a lot that had a very few cars on it. Alabama Motor Company. And the man who ran the Alabama Motor Company, according to that news story, had gone into a bank in Montgomery for this reason. He had gotten his bank statement. And that statement said he had $43,168 in the bank, more than he thought he had. Now, wouldn't you like to get a bank statement like that? So he went down to the bank as soon as he could. And he went up to a window where a teller was, and he said, I'd like to check to see how much I have in this account, please. And he gave him the number of the account. Sure enough, the answer came back. The clerk had written on a piece of paper the amount and gave it to him, and there it was. It was $43,168 more than he thought he had on when he looked at his checkbook. So he lolled around the bank a little bit, and then he went down to another window down in the bank. Asked the same question, got the same answer. So he left the bank. And sometime a little later after lunch, came back for another visit and went to a third teller. Said, I'd like to find out how much I have in this account, please. Gave him the number. Got the same amount. Over $43,000 more than he thought he had. And he said, I'd like to make a withdrawal, please. And he did. And later, they withdrew him from society. He went to the penitentiary. The reason why is because it was proven in court that he knew he did not really own that money, that a mistake had been made. And the mistake was made this way. It was back in the beginning days of computers. You remember, some of you, raise your hands if you remember when a computer, you had to have a room as big as your room where we all ate tonight in order to have a computer. I mean, it was just so massive a computer system was. I remember in my early years teaching at Lipscomb when we registered students by computer. The last thing they did after they'd gone by and gotten a card for this course and that course and that course from different little tables that were arranged around the upper part of the gymnasium, took their cards to a table where the lady there then processed them all by having someone take those in its own little section and run them through the big computer room, giant computer. Well, that's what they had back in those days in 1960. And somebody made a mistake, somebody who worked with a computer, and pulled the wrong card. She or he pulled the card for the Alabama Motor Company when they should have pulled the card for the Alabama Power Company. And money that didn't belong to that individual went into his account temporarily. Folks, God doesn't make mistakes like that. And so he says very clearly right here, I want you to understand this, he says. He says, behold, pay attention. Don't make the mistake of missing this. I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Now here it comes. To render to each man according to what he has done. Or as the old King James Version says, to render unto every man according to his deeds. God doesn't make mistakes in your bank account. There's something else that I want you to notice right here though. Look at verse 13 that's attached to verse 12. This is a message about settlement, isn't it? The Lord knows how to settle at the end of all time. And so he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the ancient Greek alphabet. And the New Testament was written in that ancient Greek called Koine Greek, meaning common Greek of that day. It was a kind of a whole Middle Eastern language of that time, common to a lot of countries. And that's why your New Testament was written in that language in the first century. But right here, when he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, he means I am, as he says in the next words, you can look and see, the first and the last, because Alpha was the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega was the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, he says. What's God saying right there? What does he mean? Why does he attach that verse there? Well, I'll tell you what to think. I think he wants us to understand that he's coming to make the settlement I've been talking about. But that he can dearly well take care of that settlement. Nobody's going to hoodoo him. Nobody's going to make him submit. God's going to be the one in charge. He knows how to handle the settlement. I met an old boy like that when I was in school. I was in third grade. In the third grade at what's called Burton School out on the Granny White Pike there in Nashville, during wartime, it was a brand new school, and the grounds behind the school were just primarily mud from construction. And then behind that mud lot, there was a field over on the other side of a fence, an old farmer's field grown up in what we call sage grass at home. And it was World War II. And when our third grade got to go out to recess, why, here's what the boys wanted to do. We wanted to play Army. We wanted to play like we were soldiers. And there was another third grade that was also there on the playground, if you could call it a place to play, just a mud hole almost. And they were doing the same thing. So we played against one another. We'd hide in the sage grass of the field and we'd ambush them. They'd hide and ambush us. One day when we jumped them out of the grass, I jumped the wrong boy. He was the biggest boy in that class. And before I knew it, I was on the ground, on my back, looking up at the sky, and he was looking down at me this way, and he was saying, as he looked at me, trying to think of the word he used back then, which was a slang expression that means you give up. I'll think of it in a minute. But whatever it was, I finally said it. Because he had me pinned down. Now I think the Lord wants us to understand he's going to win. I know what the boy said. Say calf rope. How many of you ever heard that? Anybody? Oh, look at the hands going up. Calf rope meant you gave up for some reason. I don't know why it meant that, and I didn't know it meant that, but he told me to say it, and boy, I wanted to get up, so I said calf rope. I met that old boy years later when I left Bellevue Church to go to Hillsboro to preach. I preached at the congregation where I am now as just general flunky and old man there. I preached there for 26 years, and then had an invitation to come to the church where I grew up as a little boy and where my mother was baptized and where I obeyed the gospel and then where my brothers did, where my father then later served as an elder before his death. And it got to my heart. And I went. And during the time that I was there at Hillsboro, during that time, I met a man who was the janitor for the Hillsboro Church. We talked a little bit every day, and I learned he was that boy that had whipped me in the third grade. But you know something? I was bigger than he was then. And I will tell you, I was sorely tempted and tried right there. But we were friends while he worked there. But I remember when I could not get up. He was going to win in the end, and he did. And the Lord says, that's what I am. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning and the end. And so blessed, he says in verse 14, are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. I'm in charge, God says. You have to do what I say. He pins you down. Now I want you to go with me to the third time this expression, I come quickly. And I'll say it quickly because the clock is coming to the end of the service quickly. It's in verse 20 and 21. In verse 20, I see a message not of submission and not of settlement, because there has to be submission, but I see a message about satisfaction. John the Apostle, that old apostle of the Lord, he's satisfied that he's made settlement with his Lord, and he's ready for the Lord to come back very soon, if it's going to be soon, or very suddenly, if it's going to be suddenly. And so in verse 20, he says to all of us, as the Bible closes, "He who testifies to these things," he's talking about our Lord, who's been saying what we read in verse 7 and verse 12 and 13. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" John mulls that over, and then he says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That word "amen" is an old-fashioned word. It means basically, "Count me in. Come on, Lord Jesus. I'm ready to go." I remember a fella years ago who was called Junior by his congregation. Spring Hill, Tennessee, congregation on the highway, Main Street there between Columbia, Tennessee and Franklin. On the way to Nashville, Junior went to his reward years ago. But I was in a meeting there at Spring Hill, and I preached one night on these verses. And Junior came up and he said to me the first night I preached, he said, "Oh, Brother Conley," said, "I wanted to say amen tonight." I said, "Well, Junior, why didn't you?" He said, "Oh, I just embarrassed. I didn't want anybody to hear me. I couldn't do that. But I wanted to." I said, "Well, Junior, if you want to say amen, you say it." Next night, same thing. Tuesday night, same thing. We got down to Wednesday night, last evening of the meeting. Junior had been saying every night, out there on the front steps, "Oh, I wanted to say amen tonight, but I couldn't do it. I'd be embarrassed," he would say. I don't know what I was preaching on that night, and I don't know what I said. But whatever it was, I just happened to look up over here about where you folks are sitting, and there was Junior, and all of a sudden this sign came up. "Amen," it said. And then it went down just as fast. You know that scriptural? John wrote his amen, didn't he? Whether you write it or say it, remember to live it. This is not the message of submission. This is not the message of submission because of the settlement. This is the message of satisfaction of one who has submitted because there's going to be a settlement. Satisfaction. And maybe there's somebody here in this congregation, this meeting tonight, who really wouldn't have a satisfaction that John had tonight when you go to bed, because you know you need to make a settlement because he's coming suddenly. This is why we give invitations. And if you need to be able to do what you must do to be able to say like John, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus," would you come while we stand up and sing?